Have you ever been looking forward to something? I mean, really with great anticipation, and when it arrived, you discovered it was fake, that it was counterfeit and not what you had thought it would be? It reminds me of one of my own stories of the most disappointing hamburger ever. Right, 26 years ago, Lisa and I were brand new to the Valley. My parents were up in town, and we had lunch at the old Hubcap Brewery in the now non-existent Crossroads in Vail. Some of you old-timers here in the Valley probably ate there at the Hubcap as well. So my dad was buying, which means I could get anything I want, and I was hungry. And looking at the menu, my eyes landed on a hamburger that I had never heard of before, but it sounded delicious, right? Growing up in Texas, what I envisioned in my mind was this, right? Just a big old bun, a big, juicy hamburger patty, lettuce, tomato, a layer of pepper jack cheese, guacamole, bacon, all topped off by a layer, and this was the part I'd never heard of before, a layer of black beans and salsa. I mean, what else could you mean with the phrase black bean burger? But to my horror, what arrived on my plate in front of me was this tiny, shriveled up layer of vegetables pretending to be a hamburger patty. I mean, the entire thing was just a low-grade, slightly crunchy salad pretending to be an actual hamburger. It was a counterfeit burger. I still get chills. By the way, to all my vegetarian friends out there, if that was offensive, I deeply apologize for not being sorry. Anyway. Friends, in our postmodern generation, we are surrounded by things pretending to be something that they aren't, or at least that they aren't fully. I remember years ago when the term virtual reality entered the lexicon. I mean, I remember thinking, what could be more postmodern than this? Fake reality. But unfortunately, fake reality has penetrated Christian culture as well. I mean, there are many prevalent things in Christian culture that aren't the real thing. They're counterfeit knockoffs of the real thing. And this is tragic because when it came to the first generation of believers, specifically the writers of the New Testament, one of their great passions was that the people would know that the good news they were proclaiming was genuine. It was real, life-giving, and it was powerful. I want you to listen to the language the Apostle John uses as he opens the first of his three letters. And this is way in the very back end of the New Testament. And in John 1, verses 1 through 4, listen to what John says here, the emphasis that he's bringing. And he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. For the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete." Friends, you can just hear, you can feel John's emphasis here. This is real. This is genuine. This is the life of God to us. So don't settle for anything less than the real thing. About 35 years before John wrote this, Paul was spending his afternoons teaching about the fullness of God's grace in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. Now, last week, we saw the incredible story of how God used these 3 years to spread the gospel across the entire region of ancient Asia. But as we will see today and next week as well, the city of Ephesus was profoundly impacted by the gospel, just as all the surrounding region was. In addition to Paul's teaching, what we see here in Acts 19 is God working through Paul in another way, a different way, for the purpose of authenticating the gospel. But before we go there, today is Sunday, January the 23rd, 2022. I'm Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. Thanks again for joining us. But let me add, again, I've got resources for the message, the notes, the scripture, and I think I might have a couple of other things. We'll see. I'm right below the video here that you can access as we now dive in. All right, you ready? Let's jump in. We just left Paul in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, where he taught for 3 years, and Luke wraps up that section by saying, in this way, the entire region, province of Asia, came to hear the word of the Lord. So Acts 19, picking up in verse 11, this is what happened next. And Luke records that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Okay. Friends, we have discussed multiple passages such as this as we've gone throughout Acts, but I want to recap a few important points here. First of all, this passage primarily is descriptive. And we talked about this last week when Paul laid his hands on the 12 men, resulting in the Spirit coming upon them, and they're speaking in tongues. Right, this is a description of how God, through the Holy Spirit, worked in a unique way in this unique time for the purpose of authenticating the gospel message, specifically the clear teaching of Jesus' very natural death and his supernatural resurrection. Consequently, this passage and others like it should not be taken as prescriptive or normative for how we should expect God to work through all believers in the church for all time. God can and does work this way still today, but we are not taught or promised that he will work this way in response to anything that we could do. You see, even in the book of Acts, in the very first generation of the church, signs such as supernatural physical healings were not a consistent pattern. Right? These actions by God are present in Acts, actually quite a bit, but they are not consistent throughout Acts. Now, in response to that, we may think, well, why not? I mean, if God used supernatural actions, I mean, specifically bringing relief into the lives of people whose lives were profoundly difficult, and he did that as a means of validating and authenticating the identity and the message of Christ, why doesn't he do the same thing today? I mean, the logic goes, if churches everywhere started, just think about here in our valley, if you're watching this, if you're part of the Vail Valley, right? If churches here started experiencing supernatural healings, all done in the name of Jesus Christ, then everybody in the valley who witnessed this would become a believer, right? Well, the answer that Scripture gives is no, they wouldn't. You know, a fascinating detail of Luke's history that we often forget is that in virtually every instance where we see supernatural healings, supernatural signs, there were direct witnesses to these events who not only still refused to believe, but did everything they could to stop these events from continuing to happen. One of the best examples of this is in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John have been hauled before the Sanhedrin for the crime of healing a crippled man at the temple gate. Hopefully you remember this story. Seeing the crippled man standing right there, the members of the Sanhedrin said among themselves, listen, we cannot deny that these men have done a great miracle, so we have got to stop it. It's an incredible thing to think about. But friends, even more importantly, these supernatural actions by God were not the focus of Paul's gospel message. They were not the focus of what Paul was doing and teaching. I mean, if we think today, if a pastor here in the valley started legitimately healing people right there in the worship service at the front of the church, we think that would be the dominant thing happening. That would be the main event. But it wasn't what was going on here. You know, even in Ephesus, in the text that we just read, when Paul, in the midst of all this, wrote to the Corinthian church, this is what he said. Listen here. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And there's a key statement here, but I'm going to read the whole passage. Paul wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. For where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And then here's the statement. Paul says, "For Jews demand a sign, and Gentiles look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom from God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Ah, so much there. But just boiling this down. Friends, we in the human condition, we functionally say to God at times, "God, I'll believe in you, right, if you do things according to my wisdom, if you do things according to what I think is right, according to what makes sense to me." And the gospel responds, the ultimate expression of God's authenticity and his goodness is the cross. It's the cross. You know, back in the late 80s, the great Christian songwriter Michael Card put it this way in his song, God's Own Fool. And he wrote, "When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he became foolish to open our eyes. And when we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so I'll follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable. Come be a fool as well." My friends, the great miracle of the Christian faith is not supernatural events that ultimately will be only temporary, but it is the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection, foolishness to the world, but to those of us who believe, the wisdom and power of God. Okay, moving on from there. Friends, there's a saying that sometimes is used by people, saying in our culture today, sometimes used by people who are starting out in brand new ventures or brand new jobs. And basically the saying means that if you don't know what you're doing, just pretend that you do until you ultimately figure it out and actually know what you're doing. And the phrase is, fake it till you make it. And as our story continues, we see a group of people here in Ephesus trying to jump on Paul's miracle bandwagon, on the miracle train. And they have no idea what they are doing. But for them, the saying would probably be more, fake it till you break it. And what is going to get broken was them. Picking up in verse 13, Luke continues and says, "Now some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now seven sons of Sceva, I'm going to go with Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, they were doing this. And one day when they were doing this, an evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I know about," right? Don't miss the significance of the detail of the language here. The evil spirit said, "I know who Jesus is. I've heard about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped upon them and overpowered them all. And he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Wow. A little action going on here. For just a few things. First of all, we need to understand a bit of the context. Ephesus, like Corinth, was a center for the worship of many of the Greek gods, right? The Greek pantheon. But most importantly in Ephesus, it was the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis, who was the Greek goddess of fertility. And the temple, it turns out, the temple to Diana in Ephesus was four times larger than the Parthenon and was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. You see, Ephesus was also filled with other temples to pagan gods and goddesses. The point is that Ephesus was a very spiritually diverse and spiritually dark place. And when Luke records that Paul is casting out demons, this isn't just some dramatic metaphor for mental illness, right, or other diseases. This is real demonic possession. And as a result, it was not uncommon for priests or other religious figures to fashion themselves as someone who could cast out demons. So when this starts genuinely happening through Paul's ministry, it gets people's attention. In this case, from some Jewish men who it seems were already trying to conduct these types of exorcisms. And you can just see him thinking, hey, if Paul can do this using the name of Jesus, well, why can't we as well? And it reminds me of the plot of the original Indiana Jones movie, where the Nazis are trying to find the lost Ark of the Covenant, thinking that if they find it, and if they pretend to be Jewish priests, they can commandeer the power of God for their own purposes. And if you remember the movie, it didn't go so well for them. I mean, honestly here, we don't fully know the motivations of these seven sons of Sceva. But the sense is that they were pretending to be followers of Christ, seeking to commandeer the power of Jesus for their own purposes. And likewise, it does not go well for them. So what can we learn from this story? And remember, this is primarily a description of a unique event that happened here. We need to be careful not to read something into this story that isn't here. But that said, guys, there's a principle here that we should consider. You know, there always have been, and there are now, and there probably always will be, people and institutions who will try to co-opt the Christian faith, or co-opt the name of Jesus, or maybe snippets of Scripture for their own purposes, while ignoring the true message of the gospel. It's fake Christianity, and it's centered in the agenda of self, rather than surrendered to the character, the transformation, and the calling of Christ. Now, the most egregious place that we see this is in the world of politics, and it happens here all the time. And my friends, I humbly say that as the church, we should be on our guard against people who would seek to gain our support through lip service to the beauty and the goodness of God, who they themselves do not genuinely follow. But even within Christian culture, there are leaders and movements that may retain a veneer of faith in Christ, right, and will clothe themselves in a degree of truth, but whose message is still centered upon themselves, right, and that brings glory to themselves, and they attempt to use God for their own purposes. Now, sometimes this is blatant, sometimes it's very subtle, but it's always a temptation. You know, when Paul again wrote to the Corinthian church from Ephesus, right there in the first generation of the church, this is one of the distortions that he was warning against. Friends, here's the reality that I want to bring to the surface here. Counterfeit Christianity doesn't just lack power. It does lack power. You can go all the way back into Proverbs and see the writer saying, listen, there are people who think they have a form of godliness, but it's lacking any power. Paul actually said that when he was writing to Timothy as well. But counterfeit Christianity doesn't just lack power. It is dangerous. You know, it's dangerous because it distorts the glory and the truth of God. It's dangerous because it distracts people, right, including believers, from the goodness, the power, the love, and the life-giving riches of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's dangerous, friends, because it makes it harder for the outsiders to hear the message of the gospel and to turn to God. Remember back in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, one of the great statements out of that was the leaders, the apostles, saying, we must not make it difficult for the Gentiles, the outsiders who are turning to God. And counterfeit Christianity does that. And my friends, as believers, as the church, if we succumb to this temptation, it is dangerous because it puts us in a position of being in opposition to the work and the purposes of God. And if you look throughout Acts, we will find that that is a very unwise place to be. Now, there's lots more we could talk about here, but I want to continue and move on. Because just as we saw the result of the counterfeit faith in Christ here, Luke now describes the result of genuine faith in Christ. He describes for us the result of what only God can do. Continuing on in verse 17. And Luke says, "Now when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks who were living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done," right, that they had believed. "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of all of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas," right? Translation, a lot of money. Verse 20, "And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Okay, let's talk through that. Friends, first of all, when God changes people's lives, he will be glorified. God will be glorified. An inevitable result. Verse 17, "When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus," but this that became known was what was happening through Paul. "When that became known, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." Friends, genuine faith in Christ and the genuine expression and practice of our faith in Christ will always do two things, will always point to two things. First of all, it will love people. It will love people. And inseparably from that, it will bring honor, respect, and glory to God. It will point people to the nature, right? To the, in this case, I mean, awe, right? Of what only God could do, to the nature and the goodness of God. And it won't put the attention upon us. Another way to say this is it will make God beautiful in the eyes of people. Again, so much we could say there, but moving on. The next thing that we see in this closing part of this passage is that when, through his church, the lives of disciples are changed, and people see what people see God doing through us, what only God can do, that will give all of us as believers the courage to confess. Verse 18, Luke says that many of those who had believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. All right. Friends, this isn't to say that if we're genuine Christians, that we're all going to walk around with t-shirts saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian," or wear, you know, obvious, blatant religious jewelry. Like, I got my cross here, I almost have that on. I don't need to have it on. Nor does this mean that we are constantly always telling people that we're a Christian. But, and friends, what it does mean is that we will not be afraid to live out the nature and the character of Christ, to express the fruit of his Spirit to everyone that we encounter. And it does mean also that we aren't afraid, that we in fact will desire to gather together with other believers, to grow in our faith as the body of Christ, to be a part of the fellowship of God's church. And friends, it does mean that as people see the goodness, the character, the love and integrity of God expressed in how we live, we won't be afraid to tell people where that comes from, who we are, and the reason for the hope that we have. As God opens the door and gives us the opportunities to do so. Now, what follows now, as we continue on, this is going to become very important in our scripture next week. But friends, when we are surrendered to God and we open ourselves to the real thing, to the Spirit's work in our lives, we will put off the old. We'll put off the old so that we may put on what is new. In other words, our lives will be changed in how we think, how we feel and how we act in our minds, our wills, and our emotions, we will inevitably, you know, as we go, a step at a time at times, sometimes two steps forward and one steps back, but we will inevitably experience transformation. And this increasing change will lead us to let go of the patterns of life, of behaviors of life, of the ways of thinking that are no longer who we are. You know, in Hebrews 12, a famous passage, the writer exclaims, right at the beginning of Hebrews 12, he says, "So let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes, setting our minds upon Jesus, for he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith." So here, Luke tells us that in Ephesus, a number of these people who are now believers who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. They calculated the values of the scrolls, 50,000 drachmas, again, a lot of money. Guys, this is huge. This was an act of great sacrifice. But even more, it was these new, what we see here is these new believers proclaiming, "We are no longer who we used to be. We have been given new life. We have been given a new identity. We are new creations, and we will no longer live the way that we used to live." Right. Powerful scenario. About 5 years later, Paul would write a letter back to this very community of believers in what we know as the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul will write, "Now you were taught, friends, with regard to the former way of life, to who you used to be, to put off that old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Friends, this is a marker of the genuine work of God. And it's also a source of hope for us as believers that we will experience God bringing change and transformation into who we are and how we live. Last observation here. My friends, when God is doing what only God can do, when Jesus followers, just like you and I, are experiencing and expressing the real thing, the gospel is going to grow. The gospel is going to spread. What we see here is that it spread both in its presence and in its influence. Verse 20, "In this way, the word of the Lord," Luke says, "spread widely and it grew in power." The word of the Lord, right, referring there to the gospel message and the full message of the grace of God that Paul is teaching, it grew in its presence, meaning it spread to more people, geographically and numerically, but it also grew in its power, in its influence, in the maturity of the hearts and the lives of believers, and the transformation it brought into people's lives and into families, and ultimately, by extension, into the surrounding community. You see, the growing influence of the gospel is soon going to be seen as a threat to those who are profiting from the spiritual darkness that is so present in the city of Ephesus. And this is what we're going to see next week. But I want to end with just something, one last observation here that's important that we not miss. Friends, when we look at this entire story, it wasn't the supernatural healings and the exorcisms that led to ultimately what happened in Ephesus. Now, this was a part of it, but a small part. You see, the great evidence and the great power that led to the word of the Lord spreading widely and growing in power was the changed lives of these believers. Right? It was the miracle of Jesus Christ taking people right where they were, who were spiritually dead and in bondage, right, to paganism and sin, and giving them new life and a new identity, freeing them from the bondage of sin and shame and a life centered only in self. And one day at a time, transforming the very nature of how they lived. Let me close with this. In 1968, the great Marvin Gaye, along with Tammy Terrell, released their second album. And the title of the album was You're All I Need. Now, the hit off of that album, I'll pause. Anybody know it? Okay. The hit off that album was Ain't Nothing Like the Real Thing. My friends, in this world, even in the world of Christian culture, mind you, there are so many things that offer hope and that offer life that just can't deliver. And they can't deliver because they aren't genuine. Oh, but church, in God's word, in Christ, we have been given the real thing. And this is the message and the goodness that our world needs to see and hear. May we settle for nothing less. Church, I love you, and I look forward to seeing you next week as we get to one of the final, and well, it's not the final, but one of the final and one of the biggest riots that happened because of what Paul was doing and how God was working in the church. We'll see you next week.